Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come here now, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go.
So tonight, we're going to be thinking about what happens when we preach the gospel. Before we can start that, I guess we need to establish what we mean by preaching. So when I'm talking about preaching this evening, I don't necessarily mean just this. I don't mean standing up in front of a group of people and giving a 22-minute monologue with three headings, each of which begins with P. Looking at... They don't tonight, by the way, just in case. Looking at this quote from Romans and working backwards, preaching the gospel is the first step in anyone being saved. It's anything that spreads the gospel to someone who hasn't heard it before or someone who hasn't understood it before. So, yes, you might have a script. You might have a snazzy PowerPoint presentation. Or you might be having a quick chat while you're waiting for the kettle to boil in the kitchen at work. It might be a conversation at Body and Soul, or Tea and Tots. Or it might be 2 minutes on the way back to the car after dropping the kids at Holiday Club. You can preach to somebody in tiny interactions over the course of weeks or months or years. Or you can preach to someone one evening in a crowd and never see them again. It might not even be a speech like this. It might be social media. It might be music. It might be interpretive dance. If you're communicating who Jesus is and what he's done for us to people who don't know, then you're preaching the gospel. That's what we're talking about tonight. This talk is not just for those of us who are on the preaching rota. We are all preaching. So this is for all of us. So our passage tells us four things about how we preach the gospel, in whatever format we're going to do it. So first, when we preach the gospel, we must preach the gospel. That sounds simple, but we fail so regularly. We need to preach Jesus Christ, who he was, and what he did. Of course, we've got to do that in a way that's accessible, a way that's going to hit home with whoever it is that we're preaching to. But we can't let our concern about how to present the message change the fundamental message. Our passage is a great example. Paul is speaking in a Jewish synagogue in the Roman-controlled Greek city of Thessalonica. His audience thinks they're already all right with God. They're waiting for the Messiah to show up with a sword, kick out the Romans, re-establish Israel as this glorious kingdom that it had been in David's time. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And there you get the headline. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah." Now we're told in verse 2 that Paul was there for three Sabbaths. That's a lot of time. Paul was a Jewish scholar himself, originally a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. These were undoubtedly very deep, very long, very, very detailed conversations. But what's summarized, what's recorded for us, is the core message. 3 days of deep conversation that boiled down to just this. The Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. and Jesus is the Messiah. That, to a Jewish audience, is a complete gospel message. The Messiah isn't a military leader, like you were expecting, but something more. He had to suffer for our sins. He had to rise from the dead to reign over God's kingdom. It's all there. The kingdom of David isn't going to be re-established right now, but Jesus has re-established the kingdom of God, and you can be part of it. That's a complete gospel message. And notice, it's centered on Jesus. It told his audience what they specifically needed to know about Jesus. Notice too, Paul doesn't soft pedal. Paul doesn't say Jesus was a Messiah or a very good friend of the Messiah. He doesn't say that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, but also next week he'll probably pop back and re-establish the Davidic kingdom. Paul knew that when we preach the gospel, we don't add, we don't take away, we preach the gospel. We struggle so badly with this as the modern church. Our gospel message in 2018 is not necessarily going to be exactly the same as Paul's was in Thessalonica, but we do need to be clear on the basics. In 2017, they did a survey of active church-attending Christians, and 15% didn't believe that we live on after death. 7% didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Those people are not preaching the gospel. How can they be if they don't believe that the Messiah suffered and rose again? How can they be if they don't believe that we'll be with him in his kingdom? I think we can all agree on that, but other non-gospel messages are more subtle. When we preach one God with many faces, and all religions are probably a bit right, we are not preaching the gospel. When we preach Jesus as the good moral teacher, and the Bible as an excellent way to live, we are not preaching the gospel. When we preach that our faith is a comfort to us in hard times, or that we're spiritually fulfilled, or that the church is a supportive family, or when we preach the many wonderful or even miraculous things that God has done for us, we are not preaching the gospel. There's nothing wrong with those things. They are good things and excellent ways to get people interested. But if that's all we're saying, then we are not preaching the gospel. We must make sure that people know that our comfort, our fulfillment, our support in the church, these miracles we've been given, all point back to Jesus, who he was, what he's done for us. That, not our personal experience, must be the center of our message when we preach the gospel. Again, Paul's our example in the passage. He was a hardcore Jewish scholar and persecutor of Christians. He had an amazing, intimate, personal encounter with the risen Jesus that turned his life directly around. You literally couldn't invent a better illustration for a talk to a Jewish audience. Did he mention it? Well, he might have. 3 days is a long time. We don't know. We have no idea. Because the central message was what was recorded for us. And the central message is not Paul on the road to Damascus, but Jesus on the cross. When we preach the gospel, we must preach the gospel. Second point. When we preach the gospel, there will be opposition. You might not have noticed. They kept it reasonably quiet. There was an international football tournament recently. Before every Argentina match in that tournament, in fact, before every Argentina match for just about the last decade, the opposition manager is always asked the same question. What are you going to do about Messi? Now, I'm not going to do Gary Lineker, OBE, out of a job with my scorching hot takes on the Argentina team. But to summarize, Messi is really good. The rest of the team is pretty average, and Messi is key. If he does what he can do, Argentina win. So the opposition will plan to stop him. When Messi steps on the pitch, he knows he'll be targeted by the opposition. Paul describes our mission to preach the gospel in terms of the only thing more serious than international football, which of course is war. In the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about putting on the armor of God to deal with everything that our opponent will throw at us. And let's be clear, the enemy is the devil. The word Satan literally means opponent. He doesn't want God's plan to succeed. Spreading the gospel, our role, is a key part of that plan. And so, like the opposition manager dealing with Messi, Satan will plan to deal with us if we're doing it. From verse 5 to the end of our passage, we see that opposition. The Jews, we think some of the synagogue leaders, stir up all kinds of trouble. In verse 5, they start a riot. They try to get Paul and Silas beaten up. When that doesn't work, they drag some other Christians, anyone will do, up in front of the local officials and charge them with treason. The devil's using their jealousy to oppose the preaching of the gospel in this part of Greece. We see in verse 4, some of the Jews and a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women believed. God-fearing Greeks means Greeks who weren't full converts to Judaism but had picked up some of it. They'd have been part of the synagogue. They'd have been attached, joining in with some of the rituals. Prominent women in this day and age probably means women who were well known because of what their husbands did or who they were. They were married to men in powerful positions. The jealousy here is because these guys are worried about losing these people from their synagogue. If they have fewer people, if they lose these prominent women, they start to lose their influence. They start to use their protection and power in the city. Maybe it costs them financially as their congregation shrinks. So at first they target Paul and Silas. Verse 6, when they can't get them, the next nearest Christians will do. The charge isn't blasphemy, which the local authorities could let slide or write off as not their business. The charge, verse 7, is treason. Trying to encourage people to defy Caesar. If you're a public official in a Roman-ruled city, you can't ignore a charge of treason. Because if actual treason happens there on your watch, it is going to go pretty badly for you. We're unlikely to be charged with treason for preaching the gospel. But if we're doing our job, then our opponent will try to stop us. Because what we're doing matters. It's key. It might be directly from people we're talking to. It might come from other religious groups or Dawkins-style atheists. It might come from our families, from our friends, from work colleagues. It might be our health or our careers or our finances. Ultimately, whatever that opposition is, it all comes from the same place. Satan doesn't want us to preach the gospel. If we're doing it, we will be opposed. But that brings me to my third point. When we preach the gospel, support will be needed. Jason is not someone we know a lot about outside of this very short passage. There's a reference to Jason in Romans, which we think Paul wrote in Corinth some years later. So it's possible that after these events, Jason went with Paul and became a missionary. And it's possible that this is a different Jason. We don't know. But in his brief appearance in our passage this evening, Jason gives us a very valuable example. He is a big part of the support system that enables the gospel to be preached around this part of Greece. In verse 7, we learn that Jason has welcomed Paul, Silas, and the rest of the crew into his house. So we know that Jason's extending his hospitality, spending his money to accommodate these preachers. That's not nothing. That's no small thing. But consider who these guys are. Before they arrived at Jason's house, they've been banished from Pisidian Antioch by the ruling elite. They ran out of Iconium before they could get stoned by a mob. They did get stoned in Lystra. And they've arrived in Thessalonica fresh from jail in Philippi. And people know this. This isn't a secret. Look in verse 6. These are men who have been causing trouble all around the world. So when Jason agrees to take these people in, this is no small thing that he does. This is a big commitment. And then more than that, verse 9. Jason and the other Christians post-bond. I had it in my translation. What that means is they put up money or some sort of valuable property as a guarantee of good behavior from the Christians in the city. If the Christians misbehave, they lose it. And this isn't small sums that we're talking about. This would have been a house or something equivalent to that. This would have been a big, big commitment. But it's putting up this bond that satisfies the authorities that the trouble's over and they don't need to go chasing after Paul and Silas. That might have stopped Paul and Silas moving on and preaching elsewhere. So Jason and the others putting their possessions on the line, that's key. that's a key bit of support so that Paul and Silas can continue preaching the gospel. Taking on risk, spending our resources, putting ourselves on the line so the gospel can be preached, that's the level of support that could be needed. Are we looking for ways to support the preaching of the gospel in that way? Are we putting our resources out there? How about our time? How about our talents? Just as we should all be aware that we're all preaching, we should all be aware that we're part of that support network. We should be looking for ways that we can help, and not just the obvious preaching, but the others as well. Because we know that opposition will come. So we know that when we preach the gospel, support will be needed. Finally, when we preach the gospel, God will do the rest. Take a quick peek at verse 10 for me, please. Paul and Silas sneak out of Thessalonica under cover of night. It's hardly the most glorious ending to their mission. As they were going down the road, getting ready to preach in the next town, how do you think they felt about how things went in our passage? I'd say it was a mixed bag. The local synagogue was out to get them. The local believers were under a good behaviour bond. And yes, they'd had some converts, but it wasn't a huge number. I'd give it a C, C plus, something like that. That's why we looked at the school reports earlier, to remind ourselves our judgments about how something is going actually don't matter. David Bowie's teacher made what probably seemed like a very sensible call at the time, that he should focus on school, give up on the music. Bowie focused on music and it went all right. As we continue through Acts, we're going to see other stops that Paul makes on his missionary journeys that seem to go so much better than this, where bigger numbers are converted, and even just occasionally where he manages to leave without being chased by an angry mob. Our human judgment would be that the churches he plants on those stops would go on to do great things. But sometimes we never hear again of those churches. This church, planted in C-plus circumstances, grows up to become one of the best. As you know, later in life, Paul wrote two letters back to this church. I picked some quotes out. There's plenty more in the two letters to the Thessalonians. This is a good, functional, loving church. It's a model for other churches to try to copy. And everybody knows it. That's how good they are. Paul, the great church planter, describes this church as his glory and his joy. Paul describes this as the crown that he will wear when he stands face to face with our Lord. When we preach the gospel, yeah, we're playing our part in God's plan, and that's important, but God will do the rest. Sometimes God will use the things we think we've done well. Sometimes God will use the things we think we've done terribly. God can use our C pluses just as much as he can use our A's. Our job is to keep preaching. God will use it if he wants to. He knows the future. His judgment is perfect. Our judgment doesn't matter. And what an immense comfort that is. When we preach the gospel, God will do the rest. If you're a Christian, I hope I've brought it home that you are preaching in some way. Maybe this evening you feel that you want to do a bit more. Maybe you feel that you want to do it a bit more deliberately. Maybe you're thinking about how to make sure that you focus in on the gospel message as well as your personal experience. And I hope that this encourages you in your preaching. Yes, opposition will come, but so will support. It won't always go as well as we want it to, but those conversations might be the exact ones God uses. Those might be the ones that lead to the crown that you will wear when you're stood face to face with our Saviour. So keep going. If you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, hopefully after this service would be a really great time to find one. Ask them who Jesus is and what he did for us. Ask them to preach the gospel to you. That's what the gospel is, that Jesus died so that we could have a relationship with God. I hope that this has brought home to you how important it is to us that you hear that message. Because if you hear, then you might believe. And if you believe, then you might call on Jesus and be saved from hell for heaven.